By definition, ambassadors are representatives of their sovereign and their nation. We have the privilege to discuss and represent our sovereign, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom for his glory. Join us as we seek him first. Welcome to Ambassador Talks.
Hello and welcome to another edition of Ambassador Talks. Ambassador Talks exists to glorify God by the pursuing of truth in God's Word and applying it to the issues and the challenges that are facing the church today. Ambassador Talks is brought to you by the Ambassador Baptist Church of Hudson, North Carolina. For more information about the church, visit ambassadorbaptistchurch.org. I'm your host, Matt Baker, and on the mics today with me, as always, is Nathan Phillips and our pastor, Robert Setzer. First, we'd like to thank all the listeners who helped bring Ambassador Talks into the top 100 Christian podcast on our host site, Podomatic, last week. Your support helped us get this paramount message in front of many more people, and we were able to spread the gospel last week just a little further than in times past, so we thank you very much for that. Last week, you'll also remember that we began this series on a defense of the resurrection. We opened up with a dialogue on the objections that scholars bring to the table in an effort to debunk the claims of the Bible that Jesus physically rose from the dead. We did this with the help of our friend Ben Minton from Apologetics Discipleship, a local ministry he founded to help Christians and unbelievers alike find the truth in God's Word. Ben, good to have you back today.
Thank you for having me.
Ben, last week we examined just a few of the case studies that scholars use from history to try to debunk the claims of the Bible. And we used simple historical facts with Nathan and common logic to break down the flaws in those arguments. But today we're going to take a different turn. We're going to look at something you gave us from the author, Gary Habermas. He calls it the minimal facts for the argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Ben, take us through a few of these, and we'll discuss them a little more in depth as we go. Now, before we begin, I guess we were talking before the podcast. Maybe you should define what he means by the minimal facts here.
Sure. Well, let me just read a short paragraph out of his and Michael O'Connor's book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. And Habermas states that on the state of the resurrection studies today, I, Habermas, recently completed an overview of more than 1,400 sources on the resurrection of Jesus published since 1975. I studied and cataloged about 650 of these texts in English, German, and French. Some of the results of this study are certainly intriguing. For example, perhaps no fact is more widely recognized than that early Christian believers had real experiences that they thought were appearances of the risen Jesus. And so that's really where these minimal facts come from. Habermas surveyed these sources and then narrowed down the testimony of Scripture into four or five facts that the widest majority of scholars, no matter how liberal or how conservative, agreed upon. And so that's why it's called the minimal facts, is because it is what the New Testament historians and scholars widely agree upon. And so they would look at these testimonies of Scripture and say, you know, without believing that the Bible is the Word of God, without believing that it's inerrant, what can we agree upon? And this is what they agreed upon, these five minimal facts. And so as we go through these, recognize that we're not assuming anything about Scripture. We're just treating the New Testament like any other work of antiquity.
And Ben, that's the important thing that I see out of this, is that there are no or little scholastic opposition to these type of points here, and that we don't have to use the Bible per se to get the message across here that we're trying to say. And that is, the historical facts here are just that. They're facts, and you can't really deny them.
Yeah, That's right, Nathan. Now, the scholar who would deny one of these facts, like maybe a Jesus mythicist or something like that, would be a fish out of water, so to speak, just out of the mainstream scholarship, out of touch with what's really going on. And so someone who denies these, I think it's acceptable to just say, well, you can deny this if you want, but just recognize you're standing outside of mainstream scholarship and even some of your own peers and scholars you might look to.
Yeah.
Take Bar Derman, for example, an agnostic atheist who's head of the religious department at UNC Chapel Hill. He would agree with these four facts, maybe give exception now to the empty tomb, but as we'll see later, it's not because of the evidence or reason that he denies the empty tomb. I would say it's more out of bias.
Right. And Pastor, we saw in person Dr. Lacona and Dr. Erman debate each other. Mm-hmm. And, you know, for the life of me, I try to recollect that event, and I don't really remember any good argument that Erman even had that night.
No.
I mean, and he would give, Ben was saying, credence to a lot of these points, and I didn't really get his arguments that night, but it's hard to argue with these facts, Pastor.
It is absolutely hard to argue with them, and I don't think, I'm a little bit like Ben, I don't think that you can be intellectually honest and dispute the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most well-attested event in history. And there's so many ways you can go. I'm still fascinated, though, we alluded to it last week, with the testimony of the half-brother of Jesus according to his humanity, that being James.
Mm-hmm.
And James just, period, was not a believer, did not believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be until after the resurrection. And matter of fact, even there in the, I guess we would refer to it as the first great creed of the church in 1 Corinthians 15, it mm-hmm. mentions James, right. That James, he was seen. James saw Jesus in his resurrection. And obviously, after that, this is a different man. This is a changed man. Mm. This is a man who is now regenerated. He is all in.
Mm. That's right. And that will just open us up to really any one of these that we can start on. Mm-hmm. And starting with James, Scripture also declares that he was a skeptic. He didn't believe him. John chapter 7, verse 5, his brothers didn't believe him. And so oftentimes it's good to think back and really place yourself in the situation and think, what would it take for you to convince your brother or sister that you're the Lord of glory? That as you're sitting around reading Exodus, and you're talking about these plagues that are sent upon Egypt, what would it take for you to say, yep, that was me? I was doing all that. It's wild to even think about what would convince you. And I think the only thing that could have convinced James had to be something supernatural. It couldn't have been just his sorrow of his brother passing or something like that. Something convinced James that his brother was the living Lord. I think the only thing that's powerful enough to do that is a resurrection.
Absolutely. I mean, you think about how, how long James was with Jesus. I mean, obviously he's a little younger than Jesus. He saw him every minute, of a lot of days. So, you think, we know Christ didn't sin, but he saw all the moments, and it was probably hard to convince a brother or sister, they thought he was crazy at one point.
That's right. That's right. And this is not only attested in biblical sources, but we can look at non-biblical sources, like Josephus actually records his martyrdom. And so James, it wasn't just a half-hearted belief or something like that. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church in Acts 15 and later went on to die because of his testimony of being a Christian. And that's recorded in Josephus, Hegesippus, and Clement of Alexandria. Hegesippus is mentioned, his writings are mentioned in Eusebius. And so we have biblical and extra-biblical sources for James. So multiple attestation, early testimony, both of those play in favor of Jesus' own brother coming to belief in him as the resurrected Messiah. And before that, he was an honest skeptic who couldn't have his mind made up.
Something that I've been thinking about during the last few days as we've been reading through this and studying this, Pastor, you mentioned the First Church Creed. And we talked about it last week, being just a few years removed from the resurrection. Think about the passion that these men would have had to tell people that Jesus had came out of the grave. Mm-hmm. And it had been they had been so close to the time. And think about how the only comparison I can think about it historically right now is if we were trying to convince somebody that 9/11 happened. Mm-hmm. And people were trying to tell us that it didn't happen, but we were there, not there, we remember because of the way that it changed us forever. And I think about these men who saw Jesus walk through a door, come through a door with hand, with prints in his hands, and he said, "Thomas, thrust your hand into my side." And then and Thomas believes, and these men are trying to convince these people around them, it's real. We saw it happen. And to think that there are people even then that were trying to explain it away.
And that's another principle that, you know, is in the list here that we're talking about is eyewitness testimony. It's very, very early. It's, you know, I mean, it's something that is reliable. You know, to a great degree.
Absolutely.
You know, Nathan, could I go back? I think Matt had a very salient point there. And Jesus, you mentioned, you alluded to Thomas. And Thomas said, "Well, I'm not going to believe if I can't put my hand in the nail prints." And so Jesus led him to do that. But then Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." We are all sitting here tonight and affirming unequivocally our faith in Christ and our belief in the resurrection. And I'm just simply saying, man, we ought to be on fire. We ought to just be, I mean, pumped, man, because Jesus has risen from the dead. He's coming again.
Well, speaking of that, we've kind of laid out some principles, Ben. Take us through some of the facts about the crucifixion here.
Sure. The crucifixion of Jesus is unanimous. I mean, you would have to just ignore serious study to deny that Jesus was crucified by Pontius Pilate. This is attested not only in all four Gospels, but Josephus, Tacitus, Lucianus Samosata, Bar Serapion, the Talmud, and I mean, this is just, it goes on. That's that right there is the Gospels, and if you would count Acts and that being recorded as Paul seeing Jesus resurrected and saying that he was crucified, that's nine sources, I believe, if I count right. And so just to report one of these, Tacitus, historian, says Nero fastened the guilt of the burning of Rome and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hared for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And so it's just amazing.
Nails it down pretty good there.
Yeah, it's just amazing.
And that's not a Christian, by the way.
No.
That is just a historian. Just like, you know, Lucian or Josephus or really any of this that we're talking about.
And he sees it as just writing down something that happened.
He's
writing it down as part of the record.
And then we have even, and this is just to go to show you of, how far the left hand stretches. When you go to the co-founder of the Jesus Seminar, an extremely liberal group of scholars, he would even say that he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can be. And so just very wide agreement. And John Dominic Crossan is not one that we would say is rather conservative, gentlemen.
Absolutely not.
And moving on to the second one, is Jesus' disciples believe that he rose and appeared to them. Now, what I want the listeners to understand is that whenever we say that this is agreed upon by a wide majority of scholars, we're not saying that these scholars believe that Jesus actually resurrected.
Good point.
We are saying is that they agree that the disciples believed that they seen Jesus resurrected.
That's a great distinction.
And so there's no disagreement there. All the scholars would say, yep, these disciples, we don't know what they seen, we don't know what happened, but they think, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus rose again and appeared to them. And so we have that talked about with Paul. And he would say that he knew what the other apostles were doing. This is back in that 1 Corinthians 15. Peter, James, the apostles, and everybody, they all agreed to the same thing, that Jesus is risen and he appeared to them. And so that's outlining again that 1 Corinthians 15 passage.
You know, Ben, let me touch on something right here. You said that these we'll just call them agnostic scholars.
Sure.
Maybe are not affirming the resurrection in their own personal faith or lack of it, right. but that they believe that the disciples said that. But what does that say? How do you explain then the Jewish authorities? Because the Bible says that after a resurrection, a great number of the priests believed and followed. Mm-hmm. I mean, here you've got Jewish authorities with all the money at the disposal that they need to try to buy off or purchase, and they can't. All they can just, the best they can come up with is disciples stole the body, overpowered, like, you know, four Navy SEALs, except Roman SEALs, you know, whatever. And it's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. And then how do you get around this? How do you explain the veil of the temple being torn from the top to the bottom?
Mm-hmm.
I mean...
Yeah, well, just coincidence, of course.
A lot of times, these wild explanations, like hallucination,
mm-hmm.
you have to, or otherwise, be counted as a as not being part of the cool crowd, not being part of the mainstream. You have to come up, and you have to say, "Yeah, I agree with what we're all seeing here because the evidence is so strong it points me that direction." But I have to think up some naturalist explanation to get me out of admitting that something miraculous really
because
occurred.
I don't want because to believe this.
Yeah, I don't want to. I can't, and keep, you know, it's just that attitude, and that's what forces people really to come to these wild thoughts of mass, multiple group hallucinations, and so it's really wild.
It's like we were talking about last week. This evidence, these facts, force your hand. You mm-hmm. have to decide something if you say these things, and that's why I don't know how they really go to sleep at night, that for lack of a better phrase, if they think and they know all of these facts. And they think that the disciples believed it, and that these are trustworthy sources. No one doubts Luke and his trustworthiness as a historian. No one doubts Paul and his existence and all the stuff that he did. You don't see very many arguments against that. So all of these men who, like Paul, like James, and countless others that were not friendly to the gospel, all of a sudden radically transformed, die for the faith, and you know there's so much here that forces you to form an opinion and to really just decide on what you believe in. And if you do believe then that this is true, then you have to believe he's God. That's
right.
Absolutely. I mean, that's the logical step.
And gentlemen, how ironic is it that Luke, who is an expert in medicine and the medical field, is giving us an account of someone rising from the dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, this claim, this second fact that we talked about, that Jesus' disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them, is not only in, we have the account of the four Gospels who attest to the fact, also Acts. We have Clement of Rome who writes, "Therefore, having received orders and complete certainty caused by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and believing in the word of God, they went," meaning the apostles, "with the Holy Spirit's certainty, preaching the good news that the kingdom of God is about to come." And then Irenaeus reported information regarding Polycarp, who was 69 to 155. So Polycarp's very early. But Polycarp also was not only instructed by apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, but was also, by apostles in Asia, appointed bishop of the church in Smyrna, whom I also in my early youth, for he tarried a very long time, and when a very old man gloriously and most nobly suffered martyrdom, departed this life, having always taught the things which he had learned from the apostles. And so we have not only the apostles, but a person who knew the apostles, who shook hands with them, and saying, "Yep, this is what they claimed, this is what they believed, this is what they said they saw." And so we have those accounts, and then not only that, but it keeps going. Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Dionysius of Corinth, Tertullian, Origen, all of these early church fathers, we have a chain of transmission that says, yep, they believed it, they said they saw it, and they risked their lives for it.
Absolutely. I mean, if those, and everybody might not be moved by those facts, but it gives me great hope and a lot of solid ground to stand on, that these guys so early preach the same gospel that we're preaching today, that nothing has changed. Preaching the resurrection. We're still preaching that he died 3 days later, he rises, and that, to me, says that this gospel has not been tainted, it's not been messed with, it's not been smeared around like other, religions, and have all kinds of interpretations and beliefs about it. This gospel is the same that it has been since the first century, since Jesus died.
Amen.
Right. Yeah, I think, and Pastor, you and I were talking about this the other day, and I just finished a study on church history, and what that will do for you is it really seems to take the faith that you already know to be true, mm-hmm. and it plants it in the dirt, so to speak. It puts it in perspective where you can trace down through history all the way back to the apostles who walked and talked with Jesus. Mm. And it's almost like, wow, like I already believe this, but now I'm seeing it from a perspective to where it's like I can really think about these guys. I can really know that they walked and talked with Jesus, and something must have happened, because before this account of the resurrection, trust me, not many people were going around and saying that Jesus was going to raise 3 days after he had died. This was a surprise to the apostles as well. Remember, we're talking about Jewish people who had no belief in a resurrection prior to the end times. This was a surprise to them. Remember, even John says that they did not understand what Jesus meant when he said, "You destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up again." It was after his resurrection that they come around thinking, this is what he meant. And so it's really interesting.
And Ben, I share your love for church history. It's one of those things that I believe should be taught as a class in our churches. I don't know how often, but we ought to cover it. And I think a lot of people are scared to dive into some of it because it's like, well, some of these guys maybe later down the road didn't believe exactly how I believe, and they're kind of scared and don't want to, get confused. And I understand that to a great degree, but we have to go back, I believe, and you have to understand what you believe and why you believe it, in my opinion. And nothing is going to help you do that more than go back and learn the early history of the church. Mm-hmm. And then I believe you'll get a good idea of what this faith is.
I agree with you, Nathan. And, for example, just on the discussion of creeds in the church, the Nicene Creed. Sure. When you look at the history behind the Nicene Creed, and these men, I'm telling you, they came almost to blows, I might say, in defining and in defending the deity of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And when you talk about the Nicene Creed, I mean, it's about as precise, Nathan, as you can get when it comes to the deity of Jesus Christ. And so these were major, major events that the church was coming to grips with and to gain an understanding.
Ben, as we wind down here and start to do so, take us through what we've already kind of hinted at earlier, and that's the conversion of Paul and James here.
Sure.
And let's save the empty tomb for next week, because I think that would be a great emphasis and what that forces us to do and what that means to us spiritually. But let's go through that a little bit and a little more detail about Paul and James.
Okay. Yes, we've already covered that Jesus was crucified, that his disciples came to believe that he had risen from the dead and appeared to them, and then we covered the conversion of Jesus' own brother, a skeptic, James, and we'll wrap up tonight with Paul. Now, this one man really is hard to deal with as someone who maybe is of a skeptical persuasion, because he has no reason
to convert to believing that Jesus is risen from the dead. He is on top of his game. He is doing very well as a Pharisee, and he is going around fulfilling his passion. If you read Paul's own letters, he says, "I had zeal in persecution, mm-hmm. persecuting the church." It wasn't something that he did half-heartedly. He wasn't sad about it. He was excited to go and find these people who called themselves Christian because he thought he was doing the will of God. Mm-hmm. And so all of a sudden, we see this man turn on his heels mm-hmm. and come to believe that Jesus, who he thought earlier was accursed of God by being hanged on a tree, to being the living Lord. What would it take to convince Paul that Jesus is the living Lord? It had to be a resurrection appearance. And so we have Paul's own belief that he saw the resurrected Lord, and this is documented by Paul himself. So we have his own firsthand testimony, Luke and Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Tertullian, Dionysius of Corinth again, recorded in Eusebius, and then Origen, also in Eusebius. And so we have multiple attestation, multiple sources, early witness by the person that it's even talking about, Paul himself. And so it's just really hard to be skeptical that Paul was suddenly persuaded that Jesus is risen from the dead. And so that's what we have. We have so far outlined the four facts. Jesus was crucified. The disciples came to believe that he had risen from the dead and appeared to them. Paul believed that Jesus appeared to him, resurrected, and then his own brother, James the skeptic.
Yeah, and Paul is obviously very important. He wrote, you know, the majority of the New Testament. And this man is, like you said, someone who did not care a bit in the world to persecute the church. So what mm-hmm. would motivate him to just flip around like that? Well, there's only one reason, and that is because he was converted. He saw the risen Christ. Mm-hmm. And, you know, another thing about Paul is that he didn't just get all this information either from the disciples. He got it from Christ himself.
That's exactly right.
And then he comes back and says, "Oh, hey, Peter, James, John, this is all the information I have. Mm-hmm. Is this right?" "Well, yeah, Paul, that's right."
"Yeah.
How did you know all of that?" "Well, kind of spent some time with Jesus." And that is one of the other amazing thing about Paul. And, you know, thank God that he was converted and that he went through a lot, eventually lost his life because of Christ, and there was no other reason to do it except for the fact that he was converted, Pastor.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. I say amen.
Yeah, and so we covered four of the five historical principles we'll talk about. Those four were multiple independent sources. We have that. Attestation by an enemy. We have that. Paul and James, skeptic. Eyewitness testimony. We have that. Mm-hmm. Early testimony. We definitely have that. And so whenever historians look at things like this, they're like, wow, we have something. We've hit historical bedrock mm-hmm. with these four facts we've outlined. And so that's the four in a nutshell.
And if that's not enough for you, next week, the empty tomb, which is the whole crux of the matter here. Where's the body?
Where's the body?
The tomb's empty. What are you going to believe about that?
Well, that's all the time we have tonight on Ambassador Talks. We've got good news to share with you. He's alive.
Amen.
And we keep proving it over and over again. And next week, we'll wrap this up and bring it on home as we move into the most holy week that we have in the church. And that's the week of the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus mm-hmm. Christ.
Yes.
Are you interested in what we're talking about? Do you have questions? Email us at ambassadortalks@gmail.com. And we'll be happy to respond and get those questions and answered for you as best we can. Maybe read them on the air, even if we can.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, you can share this podcast with a friend by going to our Facebook page at Ambassador Talks or by connecting with us individually on Facebook. You can also see this episode on the Ambassador Baptist Church Facebook page, and you can listen to it there, and we will share it there tomorrow. You can also find more information about Ben's ministry, Apologetics Discipleship, at apologeticsdiscipleship.com. I encourage you to go over there and check that out as well. We'll share that link as well, that's right. Until next time, for Nathan, Pastor Robert Setzer, and our guest Ben Mitten, who will be back with us next week, that's an order, okay. You're listening to Ambassador Talks, where the discussion is outside the box, but inside the Word.